during the Feast of the Passover and during that week because of the opposition that was there. But this time he chooses to go in the week or 2 weeks before this event. We've had the late raising of Lazarus, which has been a major, major event and kind of a disruption about the things, the way things are going. You know, it's not very often you have somebody who died, buried, put in the tomb for a couple days and ended up walking again. And so it kind of grabbed everybody's attention and really threw the Pharisees and Sadducees into a spin in terms of learning or figuring out how they're going to deal with this living body who everybody knew who died. We had the triumphal entry. We had a discussion between the disciples and James and John brought in their mother to help them with the discussion about, it's interesting, you have the sons of thunder who have their mother coming to their aid. But anyway, that's a little bit of an anomaly there. And about who's going to sit at Christ's right and left at the kingdom, the cleansing of the temple, the hints of his death, and the increasing contention between an interaction between the Pharisees and Sadducees and Jesus. And so it's coming to a climactic end of his life, and the most thorough account of the farewell discourse, of course, is found in these five chapters in John, chapters 13 through 17. And so we're going to take probably about 5 months to go through this passage. So we go from Isaiah, where we're taking huge blocks of chapters at a time, and down to we're doing a little paragraph at a time. And so it's a very different way of approaching it. John's account differs from the other Gospels, differs from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. Most you know that the other, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the others are called the Synoptic Gospels. They do more of the historical details. They do more event by event by event and saying what happened. John has a whole different approach. He does more extended teaching sessions, less miracles, less descriptive, more reflexive in some of his accounts. So he spends a major part of time on things like Nicodemus, the encounter with the Nicodemus, the encounter with the woman at the well, the farewell discourse. There's notable omissions in his accounts, the temptation, the transfiguration, the Lord's Supper, even though we call this title the Lord's Supper today, really, he doesn't talk about the breaking of bread and that part of it. He omits the casting out of demons. He missed the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord's Prayer. There's a number of major things in the event in Christ's ministry that he omits that the Synoptic Gospels are very, very careful to put in place. It's like, and we don't think he, we're not sure he had the other Gospels in front of him when he wrote, but it's like he wanted to say, tell a whole different perspective, to give a biography more of what Jesus said and what Jesus taught rather than what he did. So we see that as we go through, and actually the book of John can be divided very easily. John's chapter 1 through 12, centered around light. Jesus talks about himself being the light of the world, and he's presenting light to a dark world and to a darkness there and overcome light. And there's a lot of references to light in those first 12 chapters. And then chapters 13 to 17, that we're going through now, he talks about love and God being a God of love and the love relationship he had for his disciples and the love relationship disciples are to have for one another and our relationship to the world. And that's really, so you go from light to love, and then the last chapters from 19 to 21 really talk about life, how eternal life, about the death of Christ, the resurrection, and how eternal life is being made available for us. We go from light to love to life. It's interesting as John begins this passage, and we're doing a transition from the light to the love. He spends a couple minutes and a couple verses in becoming very reflexive in terms of the setting that is happening that we're going to be looking at for the next 5 months. So it's important we look at the setting and kind of what he sets up as going here. We call this the farewell discourse. It's obvious that Jesus knew that's what it was, but the disciples didn't. So Jesus knew that this was the end. This was getting close to the end. And he's preparing them for the end, but they don't understand that that's what's happening. One of the highlights of John's, or the focuses of John's presentation, which is different than the other of the gospel writers in the synoptic gospels, is that John presents or talks about the misunderstood statements more than the others do. And this is what he said, and we didn't understand that that's what was going on. And so he begins to explain some of those. We'll see some of those even as we go through this series and look at this. Jesus had referred several times to his impending death, but they didn't catch that that's what he's talking about. They probably thought he's talking more figuratively and the end and that type of thing. He didn't really have a sense of what was, that his death was impending and that he was talking about in a very literal way. So we're going to talk about verses 1, 2, and 3, and I know that verse 3 ends in the middle of the sentence, but that's what we're going to do. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, verse 4 goes, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking the towel, he girded himself. An editor would have a field day with these three or four verses. So what is the subject and the noun in these verses? The subject of the first sentence is, he loved them to the end. The subject of the second verse, or second section, is, he got up from supper, laid aside his garments, taken a towel, he girded himself. That's the subject. And then everything else is peripheral to that and is added to those basic sentences. An editor will come in and say, you need to chop that up and make it about six different sentences so people understand what you're saying. So the couple of things that John does as he writes here, and what he's presenting for us, is the mindset of Jesus as he goes into this setting. What does Jesus know when he's going in? We know what the disciples don't know. But what does Jesus know? What does he understand as he has this final gathering with the disciples? And that's what these first three verses are all about. The first is, it says, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. He knew that his hour had come. That phrase had been used a number of times in the book of John, and made it very clear that Jesus' hour had not come. Turn with me to John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and verse 30. Now the context there is he's had a disagreement with the Pharisees and Sadducees again, and he's gone up against religious leaders. And verse 30 says, so they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. There's a sense as Jesus was going through his life that it was planned out, and there was a schedule and a timetable that God had put in place all the way through. And it didn't matter what the religious leaders, what they wanted to do, when they wanted to get rid of him, no matter what they had in place, God said, his hour has not come. Turn to chapter 8, verse 20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour has not come. The implication was they wanted to, but his hour had not come. Though they didn't know it, they were on God's timetable, not their own. Same chapter, verse 59. Again, they really didn't like him, did they? Therefore, verse 59, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. His hour had not come. And then you go to chapter 10. And verse 39, and there was another encounter there. Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. They kept looking for, how can we get Jesus? How can we stone him? How can we take him away? How can we get rid of this guy? Because we don't like what he's doing. We don't like the teaching that he's doing. And then in chapter 12, verse 23 says, and Jesus answered them saying, listen to this, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. It changes. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. It's changing from his hour has not come to where he's saying his hour has come. And then he goes on in verse 27. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have been both glorified it and will glorify it again. So all the way through, he's been saying, hour has not come, hour has not come, hour has not come. And as soon as he turns the page and says, okay, now my hour has come, he puts into motion a whole set of events that lead to his crucifixion. So the first thing we see that Jesus knows in verse 1 there is he knows his hour has come, and the context of that is he would depart out of this world to the Father. That is, he would have completed his task and would come. He came, the incarnation was for a purpose, and when that purpose was done, then he was going to go back to be with the Father. His intention was to come, bring salvation to the world, and then to go back to his Father. Another thing that he knows is in verse 2, during supper, the devil already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. If we look back in chapter 12, and we see in verse, begin verse 1, Mary anoints Jesus. Therefore, Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom he'd raised from the dead. And it says, Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of the reclining table. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume, pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor. And this is John reflecting back on the events as you see it later on, but because he was a thief. And he had money in the money, he had the money box, and he used to pilfer what was in it. And Jesus said, let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. And so in Judas's heart was a greed that led him to taking money out of the money box and pilfering it. So when Satan comes along, when the devil comes along, and he puts in the heart of Judas, my contention is the greed was already in the heart of Judas. And when the devil came along, he knew Judas's weak point. And he said, if I want to get to Jesus, because it hasn't been working any other way, I can get to Jesus through the weakness of one of his disciples. And he knew the spot of that weakness. And I think as Jesus observes our lives, as the devil observes our lives, and he sees where we fail and our weaknesses, I think he looks at each of us and says, here's a point of weakness in your life. And I'm going to keep coming back and hitting that, and hitting that, and hitting that, and hitting that. It may be greed. It may be pride. It may be lust. It may be anger. It may be a whole host of things. But I think most of us, you know, the areas in which we would not sin, and we just think, you know, that's not a temptation. Robbing a bank is not a temptation to me. You know that? Every time I drive by a bank, I don't just hold on to it. Just keep going. You can't, you know, don't rob it. That's not a temptation to me. Driving by a bar is not a temptation to me. For some, it really is. But the Lord knows where my temptations are. And he knows how to nail me on those. And he knows how to keep bringing them back to me over and over again. And that's true in your life. And that's where we have to look at this. We have to say, Lord, help us in our failure. Help us in our weaknesses, because I don't have the power on my own to defeat those things. I need your power, and you're helping me in self-control to build that so I have victories in those areas. And Judas didn't practice that. And they realized he was a thief, and Satan hit him where he was most vulnerable. And out of that caused him to set up a plan to betray Jesus. Let's look at the plot that was set up. Matthew chapter 26. We'll just take a minute and look at the plot where Matthew 26. And verse 14. It's interesting in this passage here that it was Judas who took the initiative to go to the chief priests. I don't know where it came to his heart. I mean, it says here that the devil planted it in his heart. But did somebody raise an issue? Did he get an idea that someplace they might be willing to spend money on him? But one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. And so the devil put it in his heart and said, you know, you can get a little bit more cash if you betray Jesus. And so he jumps at the opportunity. So he knew that Jesus had made a deal with the devil as he came to the table that night. He already knew that had taken place. Verse 3, another thing, Jesus knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. That is, when God sent Christ and the incarnation sent him to earth, he put all things into the hands of Jesus. That is, all of his plan, everything he had designed to put in plan from Genesis 3 on, were put in the plan of Jesus coming and dying on the cross and paying the penalty for the sin so that he could bring his church into his life and bring them back and present them to the glory of God. So the whole plan was set up so that Jesus would be able to present believers back to God. And the Father had given all things in his hand. His whole plan was wrapped up around Jesus coming to earth, living a sinless life, dying on the cross for us, and then going back to heaven. So this is the redemption, is simply the culmination of all that God had planned from the beginning. So he knew that. And he goes on to say he knew that he'd come forth from God and was going back to God. That is, the whole plan of God was that Jesus would come in the incarnation and live out the life so that he could say, I've lived as a man. I've set aside my godliness for time, the kenosis. Set aside my godliness so that I can experience what it's like to live like a man, so that we, as we look at his life, we can see what it means to live a godly life in front of people. The attitudes, the teachings, and all of that were presented. It wasn't just so that the to die on the cross, but it was so that he would understand it, so that when we stop and pray and go through difficult situations, that Christ can say, I've been where you are. I've faced temptations like you have. I've faced oppositions like you do. I've faced the struggles of life like you are. So when I present your request before the Lord, I'm a sympathetic high priest is the term that's used as he takes our prayers and requests before God. And that he shows us what it's like. He shows us the character of God as it looks like in a man here on earth, because he is fully God and he's fully man. And so he came from God not to be some kind of special being as he came along, but he came in the humblest of circumstances, in the humblest of upbringing, in the simplest of surroundings to present to us what it means to live like God in a dark world. And he came knowing that. Then it says he was going back to God. He understood that. Going back to God meant the task that he came for had been accomplished. The cross was right before him. It becomes very obvious as he struggles through the night and he sees, goes to the garden and he's working through that, the cross is right in front of him. And the whole purpose for his coming was there. And that he had laid aside his deity, he was now going to pick it up again, and that as he went back to God, he could say, it is finished. The task to his father, you can say, the task for which you sent me here to earth, he is done. And then it says that he loved his own who were in the world. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And this is the heart of this whole passage of 13 through 17. It's really a story of love, both his love for Judas and the way he interacts with them, his love for Peter and the way he interacts with them, the love for his disciples. He talks about how the disciples interact with one another. He loved them to the end has special meaning when you know that as he walked in there and had showed this incredible love to them, and we'll see it next week, even in the washing of feet, he knew the failures of Peter that were going to be there, and yet he loved them to the end. He knew the denial of Peter was right around the corner, and he loved them to the end. He knew that Judas was going to betray him, but he loved them to the end. He knew that all disciples except for John were going to abandon him and run off, and yet he loved them to the end. And when we go through this time in our lives where you know, we go through life and we fail him and we sin, we have to realize that he loves us to the end, not just to the end of our life, but to the end of eternity, which of course has no end. Having loved his own. And he changes from, these five chapters are changing from a focus on the larger group of disciples, from ministering or trying to minister to the Pharisees and Sadducees, from trying to deal with the crowds and all that was going on around there, to narrowing down and saying, rather than dealing with all those people out there, this is very intimate session where it's just him and the 12 disciples, then soon just 11 disciples, in which he pours out his heart, and he has really the disciples praying, pours out his heart to them. Part of it is done in the upper room, part of it is done out in a different setting as they change the setting in a little bit. And it's an expression of his love. No matter what they do, he says he continues to love them and to love them to the end. So it's changing the focus from the big world into those who are following after him. And this is where I want us to be left with today. And I know I'm ending early, but that's all I have to say. What I wanted to leave with us today is that the love of God, the love of Christ for us, his followers, never ends. And even before he went to the cross and he knew what it meant, not only the physical suffering, but being forsaken by God his Father, he did that for us because of his love for us. And we go through life and we may struggle with the events of life and feeling like sometimes we're not loved and those kinds of things, but God's love is always there. It's always real. And it never ends. Let's pray. Our Father, I look forward to these next couple months of study as we go through this passage that is very dramatic and very intimate in terms of his interaction with his disciples, where we really see the heart of Jesus on full display. Help us to be open to learning from him, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.